Last time I spoke here, a couple of weeks ago, I said that we're approaching the Passover, the festivals, fall festival season, and we customarily talk about that, and I talked about the seven trumpets, since the Feast of Trumpets is the first one that we'll have, and that'll be next Sabbath, incidentally, at the usual time right here. Then the following Monday, incidentally, will be the Day of Atonement, and we'll have that at our regular time here also, the Day of Atonement at 2:30 in the afternoon for the meeting, and I'll plan to be here for that one. But last time I talked about the seven trumpets, and I mentioned then that, as we all have known for many years probably, that the seventh seal opened up the seven trumpets, and the seventh trumpet then opens up the seven last plagues of God. Now, I thought that it would be good just to follow up, since I talked about the seven trumpets, that today I'll talk about the seven last plagues of God as a follow-up of that sermon. It's rather interesting when you look at them. I jotted these down just for a rather interesting parallel. The first trumpet compared to the first bowl or vial from God, if you have the Old Testament, pardon me, if you have the Old King James, the regular Old King James, it'll say vial as the wrath of God. But if you, the New King James says bowl, and practically all the newer Bibles all say that. Bowl. It's all the same anyway. A vial is a bowl. But I jotted down the parallel of those. The first trump, as it was mentioned in the last sermon, was Revelation 8 and verse 7. The first bowl poured out was Revelation 16 and verse 2. Now, the second trump was Revelation 8 and verse 8, according to my inspired notes here. I mean my notes. And the second bowl was Revelation 16 and verse 3. Now, you note in these that the difficulties are generally parallel, but in the original trumpets, they were one-thirds of the sea was turned to blood and so forth. I believe that's the way it was anyhow. Maybe I better not say that without getting a quotation of it. Revelation 8 and verse 8. Let's see. The second angel poured out, and something like a great mountain of burning with fire was thrown in the sea, and a third part of the sea became blood. Yeah, it was a third part. But whenever you get to the vials, it's the entirety. And that's very interesting. The entirety of the sea and all the things that... Well, we'll read that a little later, but I just wanted to run across these. The third trumpet, in case you wanted these, you don't have to jot them down, but if you wish, you can do it. Revelation 8 and verse 10. That's the first trumpet, third trumpet. And the third vial, or the third bowl, is Revelation 16 and verse 4. And the fourth trumpet was Revelation 8 and verse 12. And the fourth bowl or vial was Revelation 16 and verse 8. Now the fifth trumpet was the one that ushered in the first of the woes, if you remember the sermon last time. And that's Revelation 9 and verse 1. And the fifth bowl was Revelation 16 and verse 10. Now, the sixth trumpet was Revelation 9 and verse 13. And the sixth vial, or the sixth bowl, was Revelation 16 and verse 12. The seventh trump, of course, was the time that ushers in Christ's return. Very vitally important, and I covered that aspect of it last time. But it also covers the opens up the way for the seven wrath of God, the seven angels that bring forth the the vials or the bowls of the wrath of God, and that is Revelation 16 and verse 17. Now, I don't want to cover all of that that I covered last time in the trumpets, but I think it would be good just to glance at least the Revelation 16 and the vials. I mention this because I'm not going to get real technical about these vials and the events in all of this, because it's unfulfilled prophecy. And when I deal with unfulfilled prophecy, it doesn't bother me in the slightest to just simply tell you, I don't know. I don't know. There are events here. But I know for one thing, what God says is going to happen, though. So I can read that. There's no problem there. Revelation 16 and verse 2. The first went and sound. These are the angels that have the vial or the bowls of the wrath of God, as verse 1 says. The first angel went and poured out his vial upon the earth, and a foul and loathsome sore came upon the men who had the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. Now, first off, we need to realize that they're ushered in by the seventh trumpet. The seventh trumpet is when Jesus Christ returns. So this is happening after Jesus, or very shortly, or at the time of his return. Right at that time, these things are happening. And verse 3 says, the second angel poured out his bowl on the sea, and it became blood. All of it, you see, the sea, as of a dead man. And every living creature in the sea died. So, not like the third trumpet when a third of them were affected, but here now they're all died. The third angel poured out his bowl on the rivers and the springs of water, and not just a third of them are affected this time, but and they became blood. Now, you can read verses 5 to 6 that God is just in what he does. I might mention here that the very reason I wanted to go over this in the first place, I think I told you that last time, but the main reason I wanted to go over this, that God isn't just out to make punishment on people. That isn't his interest. God isn't interested in only punishing people. Can I put it that way? God has purpose in what he does. Now, I brought out that in Revelation 7 and verse 14, it says that there were multitudes that came out of the great tribulation. Why did they come out? Obviously, these plagues that were happening during the trumpets caused many of them to repent and to come out. God has purpose in what he is doing, and many of them still cursed God. That's the way it is. Now, that's quoted here, so I can say that directly. But dropping down to verse 8 in chapter 16, it says, the fourth angel poured out his vial on the sun, and power was given him to scorch men with fire, and men were scorched with great heat, and they all repented? That isn't quite what it says. It says, and they blasphemed the name of God, who has power over the plagues, and they did not repent and give him glory. I look at that, and you know, I might turn back to that. It's Matthew 12. I turned to it this morning. If I have it in my notes or not, I'm not sure I do. Matthew 12 and verse 31, where Jesus himself said that all things would be forgiven. I'll read that verse. It's in red letters here in my Bible. Jesus said, therefore, I say to you, verse 31, Matthew 12 and verse 31, therefore I say unto you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men. Well, obviously under conditions of repentance, but it doesn't quite stop there. Because it says, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven men. Now, I am sure glad God's a judge, because I don't have to judge that, but it really sounds bad for me for those that after Jesus Christ returns here himself, that these men still blaspheme the name of God. That sounds pretty bad to me if they go through all of this. But again, is there room for repentance? Even blasphemy, Jesus said, will be forgiven if they don't blaspheme God. And I think that that there will be, that, you know, God has a purpose in all of this. And I want to get to the one of the main ones here later that I think is emphasized over and over in a way that many times we haven't ever seen before. And I want to bring it out to you today. The purpose in what God had for all of these vials of wrath here. Now, the verse 10 says the fifth angel poured out his bowl in the throne of the beast, and his kingdom became full of darkness, and they gnawed their tongues because of the pain. Did they repent? Verse 11, they blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and they did not repent of their deeds. Now, how many? It doesn't say. This is unfulfilled prophecy. I don't know. I won't try to tell you that. I'm not going to go into all of these details because I could come into up with all kinds of things like many others have as far as that goes on who these things are and what they amount to. But I'm going on to something a little different today. But anyway, verse 12. Revelation 16 and verse 12, I'll get it out eventually, says, then the sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up, so the way of the kings from the east might be prepared. And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs coming out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. Now, we could identify some of them from biblical knowledge. Of course, the dragon is Satan, the devil, was generally pictured as that. And I don't think there's any reason to think that it wasn't here. And the beast was the power, of course. We know generally the world power that was there. And Satan gave him the seat of power. And out of the mouth of the false prophet, and we know the false prophet is... really the false prophet. I've preached about that in the past, and one that even going to stand up and sit in the temple of God saying that he is God and so forth. I don't need to go in. I'm not going into those details at this stage because I want to go on. But verse 14 says they are spirits of demons. That we know. God says so. Performing signs. Boy, we better look out for those signs, because if it were possible, they'd deceive even the very elect. God said that. Jesus said that. Which go out to the kings of the earth, though. Now, that part I want to emphasize a little bit. They go out to the kings of the earth. Why? Satan is the ruler of this world yet. He's removed at this step. Exactly when? Doesn't say to me here. I don't know. But he's going to be chained and the demons are going to be removed. But they're going to have one last fling with the kings of the world, of the earth, and the whole world to gather them to battle of that great day of God Almighty. Verse 15 says, behold, I am coming as a thief. Blessed is he who watches and keeps his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. And they gathered them together to a place called, in the Hebrew, Armageddon. Now, we've heard about the battle at Armageddon, and I'm not going into a definition of all of that either. I want to set that here along with the sixth wrath of God, because that's where it's mentioned right here and here. And then verse 17 says, the seventh angel poured out his vial into the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple of heaven and from the throne saying, it is done. This is going to be the last one. And boy, it's going to amount to something. I want to talk about that one. Some considerable amount today. Because that last one is going to be horrible. And it's going to deal with the nations of the world, all right. And it's in something, in a way, perhaps that we haven't even recognized as much as maybe we should have in the past. But that seventh vial, or that seventh bowl, when it's poured out, there was noises and thunderings and lightnings, verse 18 says, and there was a great earthquake. Such a mighty and great earthquake has not occurred since men were on the earth. Never before has there been one that bad. Now, there have been some pretty bad ones, we know that, but they've all been localized, generally speaking, where this one is going to be worldwide. Now, the great city was divided into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell, and great Babylon was remembered before God. And all of this happens very rapidly here after Christ returns, after the new King of Kings and Lord of Lords returns and sets up the new government. Now, what is all of this going to be like anyway? Well, Israel is going to be replaced back in their land. They're going to be brought out of all of the nations where they were scattered. And I want to go back to Ezekiel 34, I believe I want first off. Ezekiel 34, I better check, see what my notes do say on that one. Ezekiel 36 and verse 24. Pays to look, see? Ezekiel 36 and verse 24. I could start in verse 22. It says, therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord, I do not do this for your sakes, O house of Israel, but for my holy name's sake. God is going to restore Israel, and he's going to do with them what they wouldn't ever do before, which you have profaned among the nations where you went. And I will sanctify my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst, and the nations shall know that I am the Eternal. I'm going to stop on that terminology right there several times before I'm finished today. The nations will know that I am the Eternal. God has a purpose in what he's doing in this horrible stuff, says the Eternal, when I am hallowed in you before their eyes. For I will take you, Israel, is to whom he's writing. I will take you from among the nations, this is verse 24, and gather you out of all of the countries and bring you into your own land. Israel is going to be brought back to their own land that God offered them whenever they came out of Egypt. Now, if they had obeyed him, well, that would have been a marvelous blessing. I want to back up to chapter 34 of Ezekiel and verse 11. I'll read chapter 34 and verse 11. If I can find it here, I believe I can. Yeah, for thus says the Lord God, indeed, I myself will search for my sheep and seek them out as a shepherd seeks out his flock. On the day that he is among his scattered sheep, and I will seek out my sheep and deliver them from all of the places where they were scattered on a cloudy and dark day. And I will bring them out from the people and gather them from the countries and will bring them to their own land. And I will feed them on the mountains of Israel, in the valleys and in the inhabited places of the earth. I will feed them in good pasture, and their fold shall be on the high mountains of Israel, There they will lie down in a good fold and feed in rich pasture on the mountains of Israel. I will feed my flock, and I will make them lie down, says the Lord. I will seek what was lost and bring back what was driven away. Bind up the broken and strengthen what was sick, and I will destroy the fat and the strong and feed them in judgment. And God's going to bring them back and put them back in their own nation. Now, I gave a sermon, back at Passover time, at that season of the Holy Day season. And I brought out the fact that there's going to be a second Exodus that's going to so far overshadow the first Exodus that it won't even be mentioned anymore. You can find that in Jeremiah 23. Jeremiah 23 and verse 3 to 7. And chapter 16 and verse 14. You can find that there also. There will be another Exodus, all right. And Israel is going to be brought back to their land, and they're going to be there safely living in that land. And that will be the safety of all of that we're going to read about is after Christ returns, after Jesus Christ returns as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now, I want to go to chapter 37 of Ezekiel, since we're right here, and read about that gathering of Israel. Chapter 37 and verse 15. It says, again, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, as for you, son of man, take a stick for yourself and write on it, for Judah and for the children of Israel, his companions. Now, see, Judah, the nation of Judah, actually contained Benjamin and some peoples from the other nations also that joined in to become a part of that division of Israel called Judah, compared to the 10 tribes of Israel, which are mentioned here. Then take another stick and write upon it, for Joseph, the stick of Ephraim, and for the house of Israel, his companions. Then join them one to another, for yourself, into one stick, and they will become one in your hand. Now, drop down to verse. You can read the verses here. I'm not going to read all of this. I'd be here forever. But in verse 21, it says, then say to them, thus says the Lord God, surely I will take the children of Israel from among the nations. Aha! Where they have gone, and I will gather them from every side and bring them into their own land. And I will make them one nation in the land on the mountains of Israel, and one king shall be over them all. Sure he will. One king will be over the whole world at that time. That'll be Jesus Christ. But David will be resurrected here too, and he'll be over Israel. They shall no longer be two nations, nor shall they ever be divided into two kingdoms again. Never, ever again. They shall not defile themselves among any more with their idols, which they did always before. They would repent and God would forgive them, and then they'd go back to their idolatry. Then they'd cry out to God and he'd forgive them, and they'd repent, and then they'd travel on and go back to their... They did this up and down and up and down and up. All the history, you know the history of Israel that went that way. And until Christ finally came and ended that covenant by dying, that marriage covenant that he made. And when the husband died, that ended that marriage. But he never did forget Israel. He's going to bring them back, and they're going to do what they never did before. And there has to be a tremendous reason for this. Let's see. Verse 22, I'll make them one nation in the land, and they won't be divided anymore. Verse 23, they shall not defile themselves anymore with their idols and their detestable things, and nor with any of their transgressions. But I will deliver them from all of their dwelling places in which they have sinned and will cleanse them. Then they'll be my people and I'll be their God. Now, they're not going to go off into sin over and over again now after Christ returns, after he becomes their king over all. David, my servant, verse 24, will be king over them, and they shall all have one shepherd, and they shall also walk in my judgments and observe my statutes and do them. Then they shall dwell in the land that I have given to Jacob, my servant, and to where your fathers dwell, and they shall dwell there. There they, their children, their children's children, forever. And my servant David shall be prince forever. Forever. Moreover, I will make my covenant of peace with them, and it shall be an everlasting covenant with them. I will establish them and multiply them, and I'll set my sanctuary in their midst forevermore. That'll be the headquarters from then on. My tabernacle shall also be with them, and indeed I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Verse 28, this is now I want to emphasize particularly here. The nations also will know that I am the Eternal. That I, the Eternal, sanctify Israel when my sanctuary is in their midst forever. Now, the process of making those nations know is part of what I want to talk about today. Because, you see, the world doesn't know. They don't even know anything about the Bible. The majority of the world. And they don't know about Jesus Christ. And they're going to come to know that, and they've got to come to the realization that when he returns, that he's going to take over all of them. And that's not going to come that easy right off of the bat if you really think about it in terms of the nations that never known Jesus Christ. You think about it if you'd like, as far as that goes. I want to show this because let's go now to the 38th chapter of Ezekiel. Ezekiel 38 in verse 1. Now the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, set your face against Gog, comma, of the land of Magog, the prince, Gog, the prince of Rosh, Meshach, and Tubal, the prophecy against him. Now, if Rosh is an individual person that's going to be over all of this horrendous array of armies that are here, I don't know that necessarily. One thing I do know, that Rosh generally, throughout the Bible, though, Rosh and Magog, or Gog and Magog, not Rosh, I'm saying Rosh, I should say Gog and Magog, are representative of atheistic peoples, can I put it that way, or God haters, however you want to say it, because even at the end of the 1,000 years, it's Gog and Magog that are mentioned as the ones that are going to fight Jesus Christ, or going to fight along with Satan, can that be, when he's released from his prison for a little while. I only mention that in passing. I'm not going to talk about that, but Gog and Magog are representative then of a different class of people than what we were talking about here before, that came from apparently from the east at the sixth vial and had the battle at Armageddon. Now, let's go on here. Verse 3, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against you, O Gog, the prince of Rosh, Meshach, and Tubal. I'll turn you around. I'll put hooks in your jaws and lead you out with all of your army, horses and horsemen, all splendidly clothed, a great company with bucklers and shields, and all of them handling swords. A fantastic, well-armed army. Can I put it that way? As Ezekiel was describing it here. And then verse 5, he says, Persia and Ethiopia and Libya, all with them, and all of them with shields and helmets. Gomer and all of its troops, and the house of Togarma from the far north, and all of its troops. Many peoples are with them from the far north. Now, I purposely brought the Good News Bible, the Today's English Version, and I don't revere that overall, but it's kind of, easier English, can I put it that way? You can follow it along in there, and I think you'll see it parallels very closely, but it's a little easier just to read it out and understand it as such. I want to pick it up there in verse 7 then of Ezekiel 38. It says, "Tell him to get ready and have all of his troops ready at his command. After many years, I will order him to invade a country where the people were brought back together from many nations." Israel brought back to their home territory and many nations, and have lived without fear of war. That's never been before. You know that. It can't be today, that's for sure. It'll be yet in the future. He will invade the mountains of Israel, which were desolate and deserted so long, but where all of the people now dwell in safety. Okay, they were brought back and now they're dwelling there safely. He and his army and the many nations with him will attack like a storm and cover the land like a cloud. Verse 10. This is what the Eternal says to Gog. When that time comes, you will start thinking up an evil plan. Oh, you see, whoever this may be, they come from the north. Well, north of Palestine, we'd commonly think it had to be the whole Russian territory and that general vicinity off there. I'm only saying that because it says north. And now, whether I'm right or wrong makes no difference to me. It's unfulfilled prophecy. But whoever they are, they're a huge multitude and armies. And they have a plot now. They're thinking up an evil plan. Verse 11. You will decide to invade a helpless country where the people live in peace and security in unwalled towns and have no defenses. They don't need any defense. They've got God for their defense. And these people have to find that out. But for a tremendous purpose, as I said. And I sometimes wonder if we really ever got that. Verse 12. You will plunder and loot the people who live in cities that were once in ruins. They have been gathered from the nations, and now they have livestock and property and prosperity and live at the crossroads of the world. Palestine has always been known really as the crossroads of the world, common terminology. And so that was the Israel back in their home territory. I'm not going to read all the verses in between. As I said, I'd be here forever if I try to cover everything. But dropping down to verse 14, just skip a verse. It says, "So the Eternal sent me to tell Gog what he is saying to him. Now, while my people Israel live in security, you will set out to come from your place in the far north, leading a large, powerful army of soldiers and from many nations, and all of them on horseback." Now, that's the way Ezekiel describes it here, of the modern weapons of war that travel. "You will attack my people Israel like a storm, moving across the land. When the time comes, I will send you to invade my people." Why? I said I was going to mention this over and over a number of times. "In order to show the nations who I am." The nations have got to learn They see all of these horrible things happening, but they never knew anything about God. And they've got to learn about this. In order, they're going to be shown, the nations, and when the vast army of probably the far and away the most biggest army in all the world at that stage comes down and they're decimated, I believe it'll get their attention. All the rest of the nations of the world. Where did I stop? In verse 15, in verse 16 I stopped. In order to show the nations who I am, to show my holiness and by what I do through you. So for the purpose for them going through this is to show the nations, all of the rest of the world, that Christ is going to rule over very rapidly from then on. And they'll get the picture now. Drop down to verse 18. It says, the Eternal says, on the day when Gog invades Israel, I will become furious. Now, when God becomes furious, I tell you what, it makes my skin crawl to even think of the term. If this great being that can stand out and say, let there be light, and the sun appears, I believe he can handle a nation too, an army. When God is furious. Now, it says, I will become furious. And verse 19 says, I declare in the heat of my anger that on that day there shall be a severe earthquake in the land of Israel. Every fish and bird and every animal, and large and small, and human being on the face of the earth will tremble with fear. Now they're going to learn about God too, the nations that never heard of him before. It says, mountains will fall, cliffs will crumble, and every wall will collapse, and I will terrify Gog with all sorts of calamities. Now it doesn't say that they're going to decimate Israel though, even though they come over them there. God is going to intervene. I, the Eternal, have spoken, and his men will turn their swords against one another. They're going to kill one another. They'll be that confused in all of their fighting. And I will punish them with disease and bloodshed, terrorists, torrents of rain and hail, together with fire and sulfur, and will pour down on him and his army, on all of the many nations that are on his side, pour all of these things on them, and they're going to be gone. In this way, I'll show all of the nations. Oh. Communication will be worldwide. I don't think there's any question about that. It's already that way. You know, something goes on now and everybody in the world knows about it. And they'll know about this too. And they're going to begin to get the picture that God caused all of this. If this horrendously vast army comes down against this little country, and all at once they're decimated, they're gone, killing one another and gone. They're going to get the picture. Let's see, where did I stop? I keep losing my place here. And, verse 21 is what... let's see, I'll better pick it up here in verse 16. There will be a town nearby named after the army, and so the land will be made clean again. Now drop down to verse 21, just so I can get through this eventually, maybe. It says, the Eternal said, I will let the nations see my glory and show them how I use my power. Not like the emperors that they've ever known in all of their lives use their power to cause them to become their own slaves and all of this. Christ doesn't want to do that. He wants them to prosper and to grow and to develop. And they're going to learn this. They're going to have to learn this. Who are they going to learn it from? I gave a sermon quite a long time ago about intelligence. And I brought out something that the more intelligent people don't particularly like, that intelligence probably started in the most balanced way with the one most balanced man that was ever created, and that was the one God created originally, Adam. And I think he was probably the most balanced in intelligence of anyone that has ever lived, because it started there, and after sin, why, it started to decline. And it started to decline for all the 6,000 years that we've lived, and we're the end result and about as dumb as it can possibly get, you see. Excuse me, but I'll just say it like it is. And we may not like that, but that's about the way it is. We talk about intelligence levels today, and if we were to measure the intelligence, of, for example, of the Apostle Paul, well, we'd probably go clear out of our scales, because they were so much more intelligent back in those days than we are. That's just the simple reality of it, because we've declined all the way down through history in intelligence. Knowledge, altogether different, exactly the opposite. Started with nothing for the Adam. And from there, it started to build, and we have libraries of knowledge that is so absolutely vast that nobody can get around it all anymore. But we have the knowledge today, but intelligence has declined. The Israelites will be brought back around the king that will be the king of the whole world. We might as well get the world picture here a little bit. And the nations of the world had never had any tribute to offer to the king, but now suddenly they're going to be able to learn how to have economic circumstances that will allow them to live comfortably and to have circumstances where they can develop things properly and honorably. Who are they going to learn that from? Mostly from Israel, that know it, and they're going to come from learn it from the king overall that wants them to prosper and to learn. And that's the way the world condition is going to be. But they have to learn that God really does want to do that. And the nations have to learn that God is really serious with all of this. So I stopped here in, verse 21. The nations will see my glory and show them how I use my power and carry out my just decisions. The Israelites will know from then on that I am the Eternal, their God. And the nations will know that the Israelites went into exile because of the sins which they committed. Oh, they've got to learn that then. That's why all of this history was all confused all down through here with all of this. They've got to learn all of that. The nations will learn all of this, and they'll realize that God dealt with them properly because they disobeyed him. And finally fulfilled that covenant with them. And thank God in a way that he did, because that gives us an opportunity to even have life as far as we are concerned. But verse 25 says, the Eternal said, "But now I will be merciful to Jacob's descendants, the people of Israel, and make them prosperous again. I will protect my holy name." And when they are once more living in safety in their own land and with no one to threaten them. They will be able to forget how they were disgraced for having betrayed me, in order to show to the many nations that I am holy, and I'll bring my people back from the countries where their enemies lived, and so forth. Now, I skipped part of chapter 39 I want to back up to, because, see, what happens to all of these people? Well, there's going to be a horrible time here. You see, when that's vast array of people are decimated or killed and brought forth when God's fury. What's going to happen? Well, verse 11 of chapter 39, the Lord said, when all of this happens, I'll give Gog a burying, a burial place there in Israel. A traveler's valley. East of the Dead Sea, Gog and all his army will be buried there. And the valley will be called the Valley of Gog's Army. I'll take the Israelites, it will take the Israelites 7 months to bury all of the corpses. What a horrible situation. All in peace now, however. And you think the world won't know this? What happened to that vast army that came down to attack God's people? Now, God's going to get their attention. There's no doubt about that. And it'll take them 7 months to bury the corpses and to make the land clean again. Everyone in the land will help bury them, verse 13 says. And they'll be honored for this on the day of my victory. I, the Eternal, have spoken, and after 7 months are over, men will be chosen to travel through the land in order to find and bury those bodies remaining on the ground. They have to go out and hunt for any remaining of the dead from all of this so that they can make the land clean. And they'll go up and down the country. Every time they find a man's bones, they will put a marker beside it so that the grave diggers may come and bury it in the valley of Gog's army. Now, you see, this is going to be a horrible time, but God's going to set things straight, and they're going to go at it altogether differently. You see, I've passed up verse 8. I need to go back to there. Verse 8 here of chapter 39 says, the Eternal said, the day that I talk about or spoke about is certain to come. It's going to happen. And it hasn't happened yet, but it's going to happen. The people who live in the cities of Israel go out and collect the abandoned weapons for firewood. See, the army's gone. But all of their armies are out there all torn up in pieces. And they will build fires with the shields and bows and arrows and spears and clubs and all of the implements of war that are out there. And they'll have enough to last for 7 years. That was a pretty big army. All decimated, all shot in one fell swoop. And they will not have to gather firewood from the fields to cut down trees of the forest, because they will have the abandoned weapons to burn. They will loot and plunder those who looted and plundered them. Now, their looting and plundering will just be cleaning up, really, what it amounts to, cleaning up all of the weapons that were left behind by them being shot and dead, killed and gone. They'll loot and plunder those that loot and plundered them. The Eternal has spoken. That's the way it is literally going to be. Now, I don't know the time order of these things. As I said, that's unfulfilled prophecy. I'm not even going to stab at that. I simply say that Israel will be back in its place. It has to be after Christ comes as King of Kings, and after the battle at Armageddon, when all of that battle is gone. And then the huge army comes down onto Israel. And that has to all be very quickly after. Christ is not going to dilly-dally with all this stuff when he comes and returns. He's going to set things in order fast. And in order to do that, here is a vast army going to be completely destroyed. Absolutely. And the nations will understand then that God is in control of everything, and they'll learn then how he judges and how he is going to rule. And they'll come to realize that his ruling will be right and proper, and it'll be for their good, which they have never had really in the past, as far as they are concerned. That'll be a wonderful time. I think it's good for us to sort of focus our minds on that as we approach the fall festival season, we're going to hear a lot about a lot of details about the coming millennium and the time of Christ's reign in the thousand years. But I started right with the very first bit of the thousand-year period and wanted to point out the fact that all of this is going to happen. Now, Israel is going to be blessed now like they never have been because they're going to obey. They're going to obey God this time. Satan is gone. He's going to be placed in captivity for 1,000 years. And they will obey God's laws this time. If they're not, why, they're going to be told they will, and they'll do it. And I won't go into those verses, Isaiah 30 and verses 19 to 21. You can read that if you want to. Somebody will come along and say, whoops, this is a way, walk you in it, whenever they deviate any way off of the path of God's laws. And they'll live according to God's laws. What a marvelous situation that will be. How many people will be developed over that period of time when all of the children will grow up into that kind of a circumstance, marry in the right way, under God's laws, and we can forget about all the jails and all the door locks on the doors because nobody's going to do any molesting of anybody like that anymore. Godspeed that day from the day we live in. What a horrible situation we're in today. It's almost unthinkable to think about that. Now, I know it was a time when I was a child that we didn't have any locks on the doors either. We lived about 5.5 miles from town out in the country, and everything was wide open. We didn't have anything locked up at all. And it's going to be a lot better than that, can I put it that way, when Christ returns and sets it up properly. But you see, I think it's good for us to focus our minds on that before we go to the Feast of Tabernacles this year, to be prepared for a time that's what we're looking forward to, is a time when Christ is going to rule. And certainly it'll be an absolutely marvelous time. I think it's good for us to focus our minds in that direction before we ever go to the Feast of Tabernacles this year.